Now turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 2. And the text today will be the last half of the chapter, Romans 2, verses 17 through 29. 17 through 29 in Romans chapter 2. Follow along with me as I read the word of our Lord today from the New King James. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge of truth in the law. You therefore who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Let's pray together as we examine this portion of God's word. Lord, we bless you for your word that teaches us to know you. You've spoken in the past and you've guided your people and encouraged us in all kinds of wanderings and all kinds of captivity and tribulation. And now as you've spoken through your son and the apostles who carried that word, we ask that you teach us and encourage us, revealing to us what are the riches of the mysteries hidden for ages and revealed to us because of Jesus Christ, in whose almighty name we pray. Amen. All right, so as we approach Romans chapter 2, we're made to understand that there are right ways and there are wrong ways for Christians to show that we are distinct from the world. Jesus calls you to be people who are not of the world, just as he is not of the world. So there's a true separation from the world's ways that must be true of you as a Christian. There were the Jews who we've talked about made up a large part of the church in Rome. And unlike the Gentiles that they joined with in that church, they were like you who were raised in the church. This is the character of the Jews that Paul speaks to those who were raised in the congregation of God as the assembly of God. Or we can say today in the church, raised in the nurture of the church, taught from birth to be separate from the world. And God's people at all times and in all cultures are called to be separate from the world. But we're not called to be separate only for separation's sake. And here's what Paul gets to in Romans chapter 2. That on the one hand, everyone here should take time to examine ourselves, to consider whether the world does see a difference between you and between you and an unbeliever. And also to consider what difference it is that they see. Are they seeing differences that show true spiritual life? Or are they seeing differences that just suggest the culture of Christianity? Because there are differences that are meaningful and there are differences that are not much more than window dressing. You can distinguish yourself as a Christian by bumper stickers that you put on your car, and you can distinguish yourself by the plaques and frames you find at Hobby Lobby with scripture verses on them. But unless there's an inward and a living reality behind those externals, from which those externals spring from, those differences aren't meaningful. They're merely cultural. They don't show spiritual life. They show something more like club membership. Christians can sometimes have a way of being separate by wearing their faith on their shirt sleeves. They're memorizing all the songs on Christian radio and knowing the Christian lingo, the way Christians talk. Paul speaks of it sometimes as making your boast in the culture, making your boast in forms of godliness. And let's make sure to affirm at the outset that Christianity does have its own culture. Christianity is a culture. And it's right that we adopt that culture. You can't be a Christian and conform to the culture of the world around you. You can't be holy and adopt the aspects of the practices that the world approves of, you do have a different membership than the clubs of the world, the culture of the world. So it's right that Christians, for instance, avoid vile entertainments. We avoid vile language, that out of our words, the words that we speak, we would be recognized as a Christian. We would have a lingo, our own language that's different from the culture. We should have a Christian counterculture that's more pleasing to God than the world's culture. Christians should substitute our language for the world's language, our entertainments, our recreation for the world's recreation, for those that are incompatible with our holiness. And that's the definition of a culture. That's what's an important thing to maintain for our own sake as well as for our children's sake. This should also be said, that we should have a Christian culture in our home for the sake of growing up our children to know the ways of holiness, to know to be separate from the world. But at the same time, the culture of Christianity is not the same as the essence of Christianity. That's what we need to remember, that being part of a Christian culture doesn't make you a Christian. And that's one of the first, I think, line in your outline. Being part of a Christian culture doesn't make you a Christian. Some of the Jews in Rome that Paul wrote to, or the Jews in Rome who were raised by Jews, they were well-trained in the culture of the law. They were well-trained in their Jewish upbringing. They were relying on the kinship of their identity, their membership in the Jewish community, to affirm that they were Jews in the true sense. They looked around at their culture and they saw people like them and they said, I must be like them. I must be them. But for some of them, their identity didn't reach much deeper than that culture. They were accepted in the culture. They were in good standing in the culture. But it was only membership in the community. As Paul says, a Jew is not just a member of the community. A Jew is one who is a Jew inwardly. Just as a Christian is one who is a Christian inwardly. Being member of the community doesn't create that inward reality. In the world, we have community organizations. We have members of community. And normally, just being a member of that community gives you all the benefits of that community. If I'm a member of the Rotary Club, or if I'm a member of the AAA, as long as I attend the meetings and as long as I pay my dues on time, I can keep myself in good standing inside the community. No one would question the validity of my membership. If I keep myself in good standing, then I can really say that I'm a true club member with the full privileges and benefits of membership. Being a member of the community confers on me that whole reality of the community. AAA doesn't require any sort of inward change for me to be part of AAA to maintain my membership. I'm still going to reap the benefits of roadside assistance if my heart is still far from AAA. But that's not how the Christian community works. The Church of Jesus Christ, that's not how we are defined. The Jewish community in Rome who had become part of the church were by and large good and observant Jews. They were members in good standing. There's lots of evidence in the New Testament that in the churches where there was a Jewish population, it was those Jews who were the ones to whom the Roman converts looked to for guidance. If you go and read a letter like Paul gives to the Romans, there's a lot of allusions to the Old Testament. And if for a Gentile, it would be a problem because they wouldn't understand the context. They wouldn't understand where they came from. The Jews were there to interpret them. They had an important place in these churches because they were the ones who were raised in the law and the words of the prophets. They had the practices and the traditions that were developed from Moses' time. They maintained the Old Testament scrolls and they were schooled in their interpretation. When Paul wrote letters like this to a church and he made allusions to the Old Testament, it was the Jews in that congregation. They would point out to the rest of the Gentiles, they would say, here, this is what Paul is referring to in this book. This is what it means. They were the ones who were the qualified teachers, who were guides for the Gentiles among them, who showed them the faith, where the faith of Jesus Christ came from the patriarchs and where it came from the prophets. They really did, as Paul says about them in verse 18, they knew his will. They approved the things that are excellent. They were instructed out of the law. They were guides to the blind. They were lights to those in darkness. They were instructors of the foolish and teachers of babes. And even though there's a note of chastisement there in Paul in verses 17 to 20, nevertheless, it was a description of those Jews. The Jews in the Church of Rome, they had been raised in the law. They knew the scriptures and the will of God. They were the teachers of the church. They were known by sight as reliable instructors of the law. We have anecdotes from that time that the Jews who were Christians still had the look of Jews. They would still wear the clothes. They would still have the manners. They were known by sight as having Jewish culture. They had credentials, and they walked around with those membership cards in their wallets, to use an anachronism. Really, the membership cards in their clothing or in their speech, their actions. But there was also a great danger for those Jews in the church, Paul says. Many might have been so long established in the community of the synagogue of Judaism. Many would have been so conversant with the practice of their faith, of looking and acting just like their fellow Jews, that they had become like the Rotary Club. That as long as you're a member of the synagogue, then you're a Jew. Just as if you pay the dues of the Rotary Club, you're a Rotarian. It was this last week, as a matter of fact, I had the occasion to talk to a rabbi about serving the Jewish community in the prison, because there is a handful of Jews, practicing Jews, at Lyman Correctional. And we were talking about which prisoners claimed to be Jews and were Jews in the eyes of the state and the Department of Corrections, and which were Jews in the eyes of the rabbis. And I thought this was fascinating. I think I knew this before, but I didn't really understand it. What we were talking about was which prisoners could be actually considered Jews. And this rabbi was the answer was simple, that if your mother was a Jew, you are a Jew. And his point was that those Jews among whom he would minister, those Jews that he would serve, they have to be credentialed. And their simple credential is, you, if your mother is a Jew, then I can consider you a Jew. If your mother's not a Jew, well, I don't minister to you because I don't recognize you as a credentialed Jew. Basically, it's your birth certificate that tells you whether you belong to the club or not. And I didn't get very far to ask those questions about what happens when you have a proselyte or a convert, because for him it was just simple. If your mother was a Jew, you're a Jew. If not, I have nothing to do with you. But the covenant people of God are not known by blood, and we're not the Rotary Club. The distinction between God's people and the world is more than membership in a community. It's more than a credential. Mere membership in the community of faith doesn't make you one of the faithful. In other words, the people of God's law have not only to practice that law outwardly and teach it to others, but to have it in their heart. This is where Paul goes in Romans 2:21. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. There's the suggestion in those verses that the Jews in Rome were not walking their talk. Or they had a walk, some godly practice, but they didn't have that heart reality that was behind their practice. What exactly was their practice that Paul might be pointing out is harder to say. Were there thieves among the Jews in Rome? Were there adulterers among the Jews in Rome? And the answer, I think, is maybe and probably. And that's as precise as I can get after looking at the commentators and the historians. We don't have any direct evidence of what the Jewish believers in Rome were doing, but we do know what the Jewish traditions concerning marriage were. For instance, we know what the first century Jews practiced in terms of marriage. It was the tradition of the Jews about divorce that Jesus rebuked in Matthew 19. Jesus had a lot of words about the practice of marriage among his people. When the Pharisees asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? In Matthew 19:3, what was behind that question of the Pharisees was the tradition of the Jews that allowed divorce for any reason. A man could divorce his wife literally for any reason at all, and to remarry furthermore after that divorce. And Jesus pointed out in that chapter that regardless of what their tradition approved, by practicing marriage the way they were practicing it, they were adulterers. He said in Matthew 19:6, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And the Talmud, which is the commentary on the law, had long held among the Jews in Jesus' time and among the Jews in Roman times that a man could have more than one wife, which was explicitly against Jesus' explanation that marriages were where two shall become one flesh, as he interprets Genesis chapter 2, that though their traditions made their marriages look very Jewish, it was a characteristically Jewish thing to do to write a writ of divorce. Their traditions made their marriages look Jewish. It didn't make them righteous. Even the pagans of Rome knew that. They knew it by the light of nature, and that's where Paul chides them. He says, the name of God is blasphemed because of you, because not even the Gentiles do this. Polygamy was not even legal in Rome, surprisingly. Among all the things we could say about the Romans, they had the right idea of marriage being between one man and one woman. Now, there was polygamy and there was homosexuality. There were times when it was practiced, but it was never accepted by the Romans as a good thing, as it was by the Jews. Even the Gentiles who didn't have the law, they were a law to themselves. And as such, they were a step ahead of the Jews. They were ahead of the Jews in righteousness because it was the Jews who were practicing adultery in their traditions of marriage. Jews at the time of Jesus and the apostles were very exacting about their laws and their laws concerning marriage, but the laws they upheld also upheld adultery. While they condemned adultery by other standards and among other peoples, they approved of it in their own culture. Any adultery could be sanctified in their minds by a divorce certificate from a rabbi or by anything the authors of the Talmud would have said about marriage. So it was apparent, even to Romans, that Jews were dishonoring their God. The name of God was being blasphemed among the Gentiles for that very reason. The Jews were also, of course, very exacting about idolatry. They believed, and they believed rightly, that only the one true God deserves worship among his creation. And the many gods of the Greeks and the Romans did not deserve worship. They were false. But Paul chides them this way in verse 22. He says, "You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" And the accusation might be that there were Jews going around actually literally robbing temples of their gold among the Romans. And there are some commentators that suggest that, and they suggest it based on Deuteronomy 7:25, that there was a practice, an ancient practice of robbing temples. But it might more be likely that Paul is talking about the Jews having their own roots of idolatry while they condemned the idolatry of the Romans. That in the fierce way that they would speak against the idols of their culture, in that way they would defend the honor of God as exclusive. But do they see the root of idolatry in themselves, in the way that they honor God? You who abhor idols, do you rob God, for instance, by withholding his tithes and withholding his offerings? The prophets taught that to withhold your tithe from the temple is to rob God's temple. It's what we read just now in Malachi chapter 3, where the prophet says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me." But you say, "In what ways have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation," he says. We know from the catechism that at the heart of idolatry is having or conceiving of anything in which to place our trust instead of or besides the one true God. Idolatry then is to set God's honor aside to pursue your own priorities. And so Paul may be asking the same thing that Malachi was asking the Old Testament Israelites. If you make your boast in God's law and you hate idols, will you at the same time rob God's temple? Will you deny him worship through the offerings that he requires of you? Can you truly say in your heart that you hate idolatry when you can have more important priorities for your money than the Lord's tithe? Are you speaking out of both sides of your mouth when you abhor idols but rob God's temple? And clearly that's not just an issue for Jews. This is a problem for anyone who would claim to be different from the world based on knowing Jesus Christ, who seek to make that distinction based on Christian culture, who see the Christian church as a club that you belong to, that because you belong to that club and you do the things other club members do, that for that reason you are a Christian. So maybe you do refrain from those flagrant idols of your culture, but you ignore the secret idols that Christians hide within their own culture, namely the love of money. And let's confess that you don't have to be rich to be an idolatrous lover of money. All you have to be is one who is convinced that you can use your tithe better than the Lord can. That's the root of idolatry. That's the root of lack of trust in God. Or if you don't acknowledge that your money is God's gift, such that you use it with thankfulness and generosity rather than with selfishness, you can't really say you hate idols if at the same time you have a love of money and you haven't examined your love of money. God's people can sometimes make distinctions between themselves and the world based on comparing themselves to the standard of other people. How much other people tithe, how much other people offer, what they do with their money. We can make distinctions that are not the right distinctions. We can make distinctions that aren't meaningful distinctions by relying on the form of the knowledge of the truth you have, which was the culture and the tradition of being followers of God. You deny and dishonor God, just as the Pharisees before you, who transgressed the commandment of God because of their tradition, which is what Jesus says about them in Matthew 15. They transgressed the commandment of God because of their tradition. Because on the one hand, the practices that the world sees ought to distinguish you from the world. As a Christian, you ought to be known as one who defends the sanctity of marriage and does it publicly. One who knows that marriage is between one man and one woman. It does mark you out from the deceptive philosophies of the world today. And it's good that you are marked out from the empty and deceptive philosophies of the world. And you ought to speak against the idolatry of our culture and speak to it with God's law. There's time to prepare for June during Pride Month, to prepare how we will speak. It will be Christians alone in the world whose job it is to show the world that pride is not a civic virtue, that pride is idolatry. And that's a distinction we ought to make. But on the other hand, it doesn't take a Bible-believing Christian to know these things. If you say out loud that marriage is between a man and a woman, or pride is a sin and not a celebration, well, what the culture is going to do, it's going to immediately recognize you and identify you as a member of the Christian community. They won't have a lot of good to say about you, but at least they'll know that you're speaking from your Christian faith. But let me challenge you and suggest to you that when they call you a Christian, don't believe them just because they said it. When the world calls you a Christian, don't believe them just because they said it. Don't believe you're a Christian just because the world sees you behave like other Christians. Because you can know these things. And the world can recognize you as Christian because of these things. But it's the inward reality that has to be at work in a born-again Christian. The inward spirit has to be behind the outward words that you profess. Just like in Paul's time, it didn't take a Jew to know the righteous ways of the law. This is what he says in verse 26. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? In Rome, there were uncircumcised pagans, and they behaved in many ways remarkably similar to Jews. They may not have worn the same clothes or worn their hair the same way, but they acted righteously in many of the same ways that the Jews did. In some cases, they acted significantly better than the Jews did. And there were pagans who were generous with their money as well, and who honored marriage between one man and one woman, who didn't worship idols. There were God-fearers among the Romans who forsook idols. And so Paul says in verse 26, look around your city. He says, look around your neighborhoods. Do you find men and women who behave just as righteously as you do? And if you do, well, what does that say to you who brag about being true to God's law, who make your boast in the law? Because if being true to God's law makes you a true Jew, you will be judged by those uncircumcised Gentiles because they do the same things. They live by that same standard. If they fulfill the law like you do, then hasn't their uncircumcision become circumcision? Haven't they just erased that distinction that you were laboring so long to make, that you spent your life establishing? Haven't they just erased it by their righteous lives? So then how then does your covenant sign, when he speaks about circumcision here, how does your circumcision make you any different from them? If the distinction between you and the world is your behavior before a godless culture, then you are just less godless than the culture around you. If what makes you a Christian is being part of a community that's just less worldly, the distinction you're trying to make is going to be erased because there are going to be pagans who separate themselves just as well, who are going to be just as less godly or less godless as you are. The distinction between you and the world has to be more substantial than just the behavior that you demonstrate to the world. Because even unbelievers who are dead in their sins have good behavior. We know this to be true. Even unbelievers are a law unto themselves. Paul's using a hypothetical in verses 26 to 27. He's posing the question, what if an uncircumcised pagan actually did hold up all of God's law? What if it could happen? Would you have any reason to judge them as uncircumcised, you Jews who look down on the uncircumcised? Would you judge him based on not having circumcision as being outside the community, even if he lived a righteous life? On the contrary, if you are circumcised externally, but you are a lawbreaker in your heart, who is going to be the judge of whom? That's what Paul asks. That's the dagger to the heart of outward religion. When you look around the world and you see people who are godless and you see people who resemble godliness and you make your distinctions based on behavior, be careful. Be careful, because who is going to judge whom? Will you find someone with better civic righteousness, better good behavior than you? And if you stand on that as your righteousness, then who's going to be a judge of whom in the end? Circumcision represents a Jew who has been set apart by the law of God. But if you show yourself to be outwardly religious, but inwardly a hater of God's law, then circumcision isn't anything. Baptism isn't anything. Your good behavior is just a mask for an unregenerate heart. In the United States today, we have two kinds of Christianity. There's born-again Christianity and there's cultural Christianity. By born-again Christianity, I mean what we understand it collectively to be. Biblical Christianity, Christianity that confirms what Jesus says, for example, to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, unless one is born again by the Spirit of God, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's Christianity that is a dead sinner being brought to life by the Holy Spirit. That's born again Christianity. And it's the only kind of Christianity that brings salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And by cultural Christianity, I mean that kind of Christianity that Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:5 that is with the form of godliness, but not with its power. It's Christianity that knows and understands and practices the principles that are at work through the knowledge of God, knowledge of his commandments, knowledge even of Jesus Christ as God come in the flesh and risen from the dead, but knowledge that only exists in the letter, that hasn't penetrated to the heart to create that circumcision of the heart that Paul talks about in verse 29. And churches every Sunday are filled with both kinds of Christians. Both have a sort of common cause together, in fact, because they both know God's law. And for the most part, we can say, to be fair to one another, we live with it, live by it fairly, consistently, by worldly standards. As much godlessness as there is in the culture, most church-going people are still honoring marriage as between one man and one woman. We have in our culture still, as much as we complain about religion being banished from the public square, we still have the Ten Commandments posted in many schools, many courthouses around the country, and it's largely because there are church-going people, born-again Christians and cultural Christians, who are defending their existence in those places today. We still have babies being born and named in the honor of that great tradition of the Bible. We have babies still being named by unbelievers and believers with names like John and James and Mary and Elizabeth. Christopher, we still have people culturally adopting the language of Christianity. Christians are still practicing their Christianity in the world boldly against the stream of culture. And so born again Christians have some strong allies in the culture with cultural Christians. And thank God for cultural Christians. Without them, who knows where our culture might be? There aren't many born again Christians, and we need allies in the culture. But there's also a danger, a grave danger in cultural Christianity, that though it's a good thing that people who are not born again nevertheless act very Christianly, that merely outward Christianity is just masking a heart that's uncircumcised. That outward Christianity actually hides from a person the reality that they still need to turn to God in repentance and faith. They can approve themselves because their conscience approves them, rather than being pricked by their sin, being pricked by their knowledge that they need a redeemer. And the people of God are a covenant community, and you are distinct from the world, but we have to draw those distinctions rightly. And the distinction can't be drawn by our culture alone, just as it was in Paul's time for the Jewish Christians. Christians today aren't distinct from the world because we know God's law. and because we obey it according to its outward forms and its outward actions. And you aren't distinct from the world because of your Christian culture, by the community that you appear to be a part of, whether it's being baptized or whether it's showing up for worship or whether it's the music that you choose or the friends you choose. The community of the Christian church is the means by which you're nurtured in saving faith. It is not the saving faith itself. Being a member of that community doesn't confer on you saving faith. Acting Christianly before the church and before the world might make you a member in good standing, but it doesn't guarantee the reality of inward and saving faith. And this is the distinction between the visible and the invisible church. When you become a member of the church, you become a member of what we say is the visible church. The visible church is that covenant community of Christianity. It's everyone who is a member and is baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. We recognize each other as Christians because we're all members of the visible community, the visible church, the church that we can see. Now, the invisible church means all of the elect who are actually on the rolls of heaven, where the Bible talks about the book of life that's been written from eternity past. It's those who by true faith have been regenerated and therefore have inherited eternal life, who possess that true inward reality of membership in God's adopted family. And Paul's big point for the church in Rome was in verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, visibly, nor is circumcision which is outward, visible in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And the circumcision of Jewish males on the eighth day was a sign and a seal of what was always an inward reality. And Paul is going to develop that point more as he uses the example of Abraham in chapter 4, that God accounted Abraham righteous because Abraham obeyed God's call by faith when he called him out of his home in Ur, you remember, but before he was given that rite of circumcision. Abraham believed God before he was circumcised, and that's Paul's great point in chapter 4, that as we'll sing later, he trusted before he obeyed. God gave Abraham circumcision as the sign of that righteousness that he already possessed, and as a seal of the promise that God had already given him as a result of that inward reality that he had created. For those who made the claim to be Jews, like those in the Roman church, it's a reminder that of what that word originally meant. That word Jew comes from the word for Judah. And if you remember back into your Old Testament, Judah means praise. It means praise from God. Judah's mother, Leah, named him because she said in Genesis 29:35, "Now I will praise the Lord." That's how Judah got his name. Judah's name means praise. The name became the banner that all Jews were going to be called by in the Old and the New Testament. And Paul is using the meaning of that name, Jew, as a play on words in verse 29. He says in verse 29, "Whose praise is not from men, but from God." And those Hebrew and Aramaic speakers would have seen the name Judah in that word praise. He's saying a true Judahite is named for the praise of God, not the praise or appearances before men. A true Judahite, a true member of the household of faith, is one in whom God is pleased because God counts her as righteous. It's one who's been transformed inwardly by the circumcision that's of the heart. You might be accepted in the Christian church because of the appearances that you give, because you were brought in as an infant, you were baptized, and you were raised to know God's word, or you were brought in as an adult, having professed with your lips that Jesus is Lord. On that basis, men are going to praise you as faithful. You're going to be a member in good standing. That's how the church will address you. Member in good standing. But the Christian, in the truest sense, is not one whose praise is from men, but whose praise is from God. One who obeys God's law, not because your culture, your church tells you so, but because of the inward trust that you have. That trust that you have that God is good, and out of thanks, you do good works for his sake. You're not baptized into the invisible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why that distinction of visible and invisible church is so important. Because what are we baptized into? The visible church. You're not baptized into the invisible church. You don't become one of the elect by being baptized. There's no spiritual magic in that water that you receive. The Westminster Larger Catechism, in fact, talks about the need to improve your baptism. It's a strange selection of words, improve your baptism. But it means that if you've been baptized into the Christian church, your duty that springs from that baptism is to seriously and to thankfully consider the nature of what you have received, what you may have received as an infant that you don't remember ever happening, but you improve on it anyway. You understand what the nature is of the thing, the sign that you've received. What you received in baptism is not final. It's not regeneration. What you received in baptism is only a beginning. It's something that must be improved upon if it's truly to represent the beginning of the new life of a disciple. It's an external sign, a visible sign that has to be validated with an inward reality, a new attitude of the heart. You know, not all of us were believers when we were baptized. Whether we were infants or whether we were later in life baptized, if you didn't grow up in a Reformed church, this is sometimes a stumbling block that we knowingly, often, I would say in Baptist churches as well as Reformed churches, you will find members who are baptized who you find out only later were not believers. It's true in every church, but it's a stumbling block in the Reformed church that many of us were not believers when we were baptized. We don't remember our baptism, perhaps, because we were infants. But I'll tell you, that's the way God actually planned it. Even in the Old Testament, when the covenant sign of circumcision was given by Abraham, it was given to a believer, Isaac, and it was given to an unbeliever, Ishmael. But you know, by God's grace, through the ministry of the word, everyone who is baptized into the church, believer and unbeliever, receives a benefit from it, because it makes you part of that visible Christian community where you are exhorted to walk in the benefits that you've received, to humble yourself because of the knowledge of your sin that teaches you, that the church teaches you about through God's law, to grow up in the assurance of the pardon then that's available to the humble, and to grow in the strength of the new life and the putting away of the flesh. And that's what circumcision meant, to put away the flesh, the old, the useless flesh. So I'll tell you, don't fret if you've been a long while in the church and have not yet started to examine what it is that you've received and have not yet considered the need for the new birth. I'll say don't fret, but I would say the issue is urgent to improve your baptism. What you received in baptism may just stop with those temporal benefits. It may just stop with the preaching of the gospel that will hit your heart like a stone. But the intention of baptism, by God's grace, is that it operates further. It works further. It works toward the heart. So to improve your baptism means to begin to give God thanks and let the knowledge that he's brought you into that covenant community to teach you the gospel, to teach you your need to confess and repent, is to humble you, to bring you to true faith, because he's brought you into the ministry that will bring about that faith. God has designed his covenant community to be a place where the external rituals of the faith, the keeping of the laws, the maintaining of the culture, and especially the preaching of the word of faith, still draw near even those who only much later after their baptism come to know the truth inwardly, that find that it's a reality that surpasses just praising God with your lips. Even in our brethren churches, our Baptist churches, it's the external profession of faith that brings about baptism. It's not the inward reality. We Reformed churches and Baptist churches are on the same footing in that respect. We baptize people, regardless of your profession, into the visible church. That baptism has to initiate an invisible reality. By faith, we still have to draw near to improve our baptism. I've been asked before if one who is baptized but comes to faith much later should be baptized again. Maybe you were baptized as an infant and now you're a believer and you're wondering, should I be baptized again? And the answer is no. Your baptism, even if you didn't believe, wasn't invalid then and it's not invalid now. In fact, if you're asking the question, it's evidence that your baptism is working in you exactly what God intends it to do. Because you asked that question out of the knowledge of what a covenant community has taught you. Because that baptism conferred on you the privileges and the benefits of the covenant people of God. It brought you into a community that's brought together by the preaching of the gospel and the nurturing of saving faith and the examination that brings to everyone's heart the conviction of sin, the community that's teaching you to face your need for redemption by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So an unbeliever who is baptized into the Christian church is baptized into that visible community the same way that a believer is. And the only way your baptism can become invalid is if you remain dead in your sins. If you do not humble yourself and cultivate the circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit, you will still have received those temporal benefits of the covenant, but you would have squandered them, because those temporal benefits will expire when you do. So, Christian, if you are merely a cultural Christian, be separate from the world for the right reasons. Examine yourself such that you understand that you don't just have a separate culture and a separate club membership in the church. Don't obey because of the community that you live in or because of how people speak of you, whether well or ill, but out of trust in God and his goodness towards you. As we'll sing in our close to worship this morning, trust and obey. And notice which comes first. The trust comes first before the obedience. Be separate from the world because you have responded to God by faith. That faith that worked inwardly, who is pleased with you, not because you conformed with his law, but not because of the obedience of lip service, but because of the obedience that comes through faith. Be separate from the world, not so other men will speak well of you, but because God speaks well of you, who looks beyond the outward appearance and into the heart, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Let's pray together. Our Father, may every one of us here today be people of whom you will say in the last day, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and enter into the joy of you, our only Master. And as we're challenged to be called a people who are inwardly as well as outwardly holy, we trust you to work that inward reality by the Holy Spirit, that our practices would be from the overflow of hearts of thankfulness for the work that you've done in Jesus Christ, who came to earth to save sinners such as us. And we pray in that name, the only name with the power to save to the uttermost, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.